gone with the words.
That's exactly what the Lord promised, didn't he? My words shall not turn into me void. All right, we've already started this lesson this morning, and I knew it was going to be a bit of a task, but I'm going to have to try and patch in to where we were and then continue this morning's lesson. We actually were looking at, for an introduction, a life of good King Joseph. Josiah, and at the time when, of course, as a young man of 26, something amazing happened in his life, where in the process of restoring the temple, which is a state of terrible disrepair, that the high priest went and sent a message to him saying, "We have found, I have found the book of the law. We've found God's word," which is a terrible admission, but a joyful discovery. And for 75 years, it appears that they hadn't had access to that book. And now somewhere, he was amongst the wreckage of all the idolatry that was in the temple there. And as we pointed out this morning, God had his eye upon his word there and had a special regard for it and was able to preserve it until men's hearts were really ready to receive it. And that's the other side of things, that God is not willing that any should perish, but when people play around with God and grieve him and just aren't serious with him, then God sometimes just says, "Okay, then I'm going to now do what one of the minor prophets says and bring in a time not of famine, not of bread, but of the word of God." Yes. Now, I think it's a horrible thing to be living in a time in a famine of the word of God. It's possible to be in a big city, in a big country, and in a famine of the word of God. We're heading that way as a nation, but it's a wonderful thing to be able to have the word of God circulating in our lives and homes and churches and still have God's blessing on it. All right, from that we diverted into this whole matter of the dependability of the word of God and how that against the doubts which modern scholarship is putting on it, we can trust the Bible. And people are saying now that people whose institutions once held to a very strong and fundamental position are now drifting away and saying here that are basically understood as muted conditions. When you press them and cross-question them, that in their heart of hearts, as scholars, they believe that some of this book is missing. Now, what the Lord Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass until all be fulfilled. Now, we either believe him or we believe the scholars. Yeah. There is such a thing as a faith position here. Mm-hmm. And I'm just glad that we did have this verse here today, because this again speaking or can see or prove the very fact we're talking about, that if we are to proclaim as a church all the things that the Lord Jesus has commanded the early disciples, all the words, all his commands, and when you realise that the spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Jesus, you've got more than just what he said, it's through his prophets as well, that we take his gospel and his message, and we're to do this until the end of the world. That means that message, yes, with all the details that he wants to get across, yes, every one of them are going to be there so we can keep spreading it. Right. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So this verse is not only telling us we need to get out there and do the job, it's saying to us that right to the end of time, the words of the Lord Jesus and the message we've got to get out is going to be intact without losing one jot or tittle of it. Mm. That's preservation. Now, we don't hear people today, Bible leaders and teachers, saying much about preservation. And it's important to realise that, because preservation is that basically everything the Bible does here in this life for us through the power of the Spirit is based on the principle of preservation. And that's very important. So it appeared that the word of God was lost in Josiah's day, and the high priest found it. And that's always wonderful there. There are other ways of losing God's word, and we spoke about that briefly this morning. One was banning and burning. We spoke about William Tyndale and his ultimate sacrifice to get the word of God into our tongue there. There's other ways of getting rid of the word of God. You can do it by, as we mentioned this morning, overlaying the word of God with traditions. The Lord Jesus said, "You have made the law of no effect, you Pharisees, because of your traditions." Just overlaying it with church traditions so that you can't get to the truth. That dispenses with the word of God. And then the one that we're most concerned about at the moment is the mutilation of the underlying text. We're just going to pray and ask God to pick up the threads here. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for the assurance that your word will stand. Thank you for those that sang those words, those very precious words. Thank you for the memory verse which shows us that we will have the words of the Lord Jesus because we're commanded to share them with the world and to every creature right to the end of time. Thank you for your preservation of your word. Now, Lord, help us in this battle where Satan keeps saying, hath God said? Do you sure you have all the word of God? We pray that you'll make this clear, that these doubts will be banished in the light of your truth, and that we might be able to say with the Lord Jesus, get thee hence, Satan, get behind me. So we do this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can get rid of the text of Scripture by simply mutilating the underlying text of the Scriptures. Now it's interesting here, and I did mention this the other Sunday, in Matthew 13 you have a whole suite of parables, starting with the parable of the sower. So you probably learned that in Sunday school. Then the parable of the tares and the wheat. And in that, of course, like the Bible does this, we find it's like a map. You've got certain legends down the bottom will say this here means a mountain. This is a gate. This is a road. So we find the Lord Jesus says the field is the world, right? The angels that reap, the reapers are the angels. Remember that? And then talk about, so the Lord actually gives you the clues which go to these picture cameos we've got there of various pictures of what appears to be the course of this present age with a battle between evil and good. You've got the sowing of the word of God, Satan coming against that. We're not talking about whether the church is here or not. We're talking this is what's happening in the inter-Advent period between the Lord Jesus leaving and coming back in power and glory. We've got this, these kingdom parables. Now, amongst those is this one here. And I heard a brother bring this message years ago, and I thought, I wish I had some more backup on that. It's nice that someone else has seen this as well. But in Matthew 13:33, it says, another parable spake he, Jesus, unto them in this suite of parables. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So the Matthew 13 is a suite of kingdom parables, and these pictures portray certain characteristics of this present evil world. Common in most of these, a commonality runs through, there's the theme of good and bad elements working in opposition to each other. And when you come to some of these parables, you won't end up with people in purgatory, some sort of Baptist purgatory, realise that there's a combination of good fish and bad fish and good seed and bad tares, good soils and bad soils, and the mustard seed tree with dirty birds in it. You've got this conflict all the time between good and evil, between Satan and Christ working in people's lives. So, but I did find an interesting comment by Clarence Larkin in his amazing book of charts and things called Dispensational Truth. And he says this concerning this parable. The leaven in this, because it's not easy sometimes to actually work out what means what. But this man carries me further than most. You have some of the old time priests, oh, leaven, that's the word of God. We're getting the gospel out and the gospel's just permeating, getting into the society and causing it to bubble and pop, and everything's going to be wonderful by the time Jesus comes. Now that breaks down the basic elements of leaven as a type. And that's, Clarence Larkin says, the leaven in this parable is not the gospel. Leaven in the Bible is a type of evil. Leviticus 2:11, Matthew 16:6-12, 1 Corinthians 5, you remember that one, 6-8. It represents false doctrine. Leaven, he says, is a species of corruption produced by fermentation that tends to putrefaction. Left to itself, it will corrupt the whole batch of dough. The gospel does not work that way, or the world would have been gospelized by this time. The meal is not humanity, Because the meal does not come from tares. Tares are the children of the wicked ones. It's not humanity in general. The meal doesn't come from tares, but from wheat. Meal, therefore, represents the seed of the word. That's where you get meal from. It's ground up good seed. The farmer keeps a lot of it for next year's sowing, but he harvests it and it's ground up and becomes meal for the children and the people to eat. Of course, animals as well. So meal doesn't come from tares, but from wheat. Meal represents the seed of the word. The woman hid the leaven. Why hide the gospel? It's a good question, isn't it? The woman represents a false system. That's true. Jezebel, she is the Jezebel of the fourth church, Thyatira period. He links those together and matches them up. The leaven she has is named above under the Thyatira period. This is on his chart, with which this parable corresponds. I got that right?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes. Now, Larkin's comments lead us to the brink of suggestion that the parable warns of corruption in the food chain of the believer. So he carries me with the typology there. So he's getting very close to what this other brother said. Larkin's comments leads us to the brink of suggesting that the parable warns of corruption in the food chain of the believer. It's one of the marks of this age, just getting worse. And that food, of course, is the word of God itself. One commentator saw in the three measures of meal a type of Trinitarian truth. There is no doubt that the modern Bible versions based on the Alexandrian text has this in common, that they degrade the deity of Christ. It's very, very common. My grandfather was protesting and warning me as a young Christian boy, about 11 years of age, about the modernism was coming into the churches and how that the new Bibles were continually downgrading the deity of the Lord Jesus, making him less than God in many, many cases. And that's still a common denominator in these modern versions. What those who defend this say, well, don't panic because you've got the deity of Christ in any modern version. That's not the issue. If the Holy Spirit wants it in this verse, A, B, C, D, and E, fair enough. No good saying, well, all these have been pulled out by the modern critical text. But you've still got it over here. You see the thinking? It's a very low view of the Word of God, that you can just dispense with these words like this, because it's after all the meaning's there. No, the Lord Jesus said every jot and tittle, every word is important. My word shall not pass away. Okay, so it would be good for us to look at these men now who were responsible right at the heart of church history for infiltrating bad leaven into the Word of God. It's about as insidious as you can get. That when someone gets saved or wants to get saved and they buy a bad Bible, they can be sent right off the track from what purports to be the Word of God. It's a very subtle thing. Okay, there's a couple of people here. First of all is the man called Clement of Alexandria. Now, Alexandria, of course, is one of the major capitals or city of Egypt. And it had there a catechetical school, like a you might say like a Bible seminary sort of thing, but a sort of a funny one because of when you see what they believe. But Clement seems to be one of the first leaders of this college, followed by Origen, who was the next successor. Let's see what this first man, Clement of Alexandria, said about some things. I can't bore you with reams of it. There's reams of it, because these fellows wrote a lot. Concerning salvation, Clement writes, quote, "The one and only God was known by the Greeks in a Gentile fashion, by the Jews in a Jewish fashion, by us Christians in a new and spiritual way. In the same God, It is the same God who gave both the covenants, who vouchsafed philosophy to the Greeks, whereby the Almighty is glorified among the Greeks. So then the Greek training, as that from the law, those who accept faith are being gathered together into one race of saved people. So you don't have to have the gospel. You can just go to sit at the feet of Plato and Aristotle and learn all about Grecian culture, and you're going to go to the same place. One race of saved people. As God willed to save the Jews by giving them prophets, so also the Greeks he raised up their best men to be their prophets in their own tongue. Concerning the Gentiles, Clements writes, God gave them, for them, the Gentiles didn't have either the Greek learning or were privileged to have the prophets of the Bible. God gave them for worship the sun and the stars. So they can find God by worshipping sun and stars. The Greeks can do it by studying Aristotle and Plato's Republic. And on that standard, we should have many, many nurses in heaven. And the third thing, of course, is that for those who didn't have either of those advantages, God can get to them through the worship of the stars and sun. Now, this is one of the men whom people are whitewashing, theological experts today, and saying they really did have a Christian background. It's wonderful to see how they came out of paganism, and they were Christian gentlemen. All right, let's look at Origen, successor of Clement. When Clement checked out, I guess he checked out, Origen took over the college, and of course they had a library as well in Alexandria. Concerning purgatory, Origen writes, heaven, in which heaven and earth, the end and perfection of all things, may be safely and most confidently placed, where, namely, these after their apprehension and their chastisement for the offences that they have undergone by way of purgation, may, after having fulfilled and discharged every obligation, deserve a habitation in that land. That's purgatory. This is the Orthodox people. This is the pioneers of modern scientific, neo-evangelical, neo-fundamental higher criticism of the Bible. Well, it's textual criticism, sorry, not higher criticism. Concerning the stars, what did Origen say? Quote, they are living beings and had souls, but they could commit sin. Page 95 of the book I'm reading. Yeah, see a problem with that? Okay. Concerning the deity of Christ, quote here, one of the most horrendous, this is the writer Grady, one of the most horrendous of Origen's hatchet jobs concerns John 1:18. Here he calls into question the eternality of Christ. Quote, accordingly, John came to bear witness of the light, and in his witness bearing, he cried, saying, no one has seen God at any time. Listen to this. The only begotten God, does it sound right? The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is Origen's rendering of John 1:18. Did you hear that? I read it again. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. Having written Monogenes Theos, the only begotten God, Origen embraced the Arian position that Jesus was created by the Father and therefore not deity. Have you heard of that before? People knocking on your door today with umbrellas? That's exactly what they believe. This heresy that Jesus Christ is a God, not Son, begotten somewhere in eternity is found in Sinai Iticus. Have you heard of that one? What's significant about that? What is it? Is it a cup of tea called Sinaiticus? What is it, Peter? What is Sinaiticus? No, fair enough. That's funny.
Was that what you were telling us about 2 weeks ago about those scripts they found in the Sinai?
Yeah, it was found at Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
This is not the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yes, that's correct. It's a name given to a manuscript. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Where did they find that one? In the Vatican Library, which they hung on very jealously and then finally released it for people to look at. And therefore, in such modern perversions as the New American Standard Bible. Now, I'm a bit shocked because one of my favourite professors at Bible College was very pro New American Standard Bible. And I'm now looking back and thinking, very nice fellow. So here we read, it says here, the NASB rendering of that part of the Bible says, no man has seen God at any time, this is an English translation, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath explained him. John 1:18, New American Standard Bible. See how serious that is? Well, don't fuss about it, because you've got the deity. If it's not quite where you like it there, you'll find it somewhere else in the Bible. Okay. So this morning we saw that God's word was recovered, and that was good to see that. It had a powerful effect in the reading of the word of God. That's important too. And as a result of that, we're going back to the reading about Josiah. They threw out the vessels of Baal from the temple. God's people renewed the covenant and stood to it in commitment as a nation. And they celebrated the Passover first time for a long time, and the Bible says there was none like it for generations. It was really a time of great rejoicing and revival there. So I want to just say from that here, the Bible has not lost its ancient power. In Hebrews 4:12, we read, for the word of God is quick and powerful. Quick doesn't mean to be in a hurry. It means alive. It's a living thing. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, discerning of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And notice how it then starts to talk about the word as almost having the personality of God. It says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. God and his word are very closely aligned. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And I want to make a statement here which is important. The Bible's power is not confined to the autographs. It's important you understand that, because a lot of talk about in the originals. The Bible inspired the originals. And so that sort of closes that, and then we're left with this nebulous now, what's happening now with the Bible. No mention of preservation. That leaves you sort of hanging. So it needs clarification. Strictly speaking, inspiration concerns the giving of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's how we got it. Modern textual scholars were asked, and I didn't have time to find out where I'd read that out of all the pages I've read in the last week or so. How does inspiration work? Answer was, we don't know. My answer is, yes, we do. Because God tells us how it works in 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation or no private loosening. We talked about that. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. That's how we got the Bible. That didn't happen every day to Peter. Didn't happen every time Paul wrote a letter. But there were times when it did happen, when he wrote the letters and when various things ended up in your Bible. That's how we got the Word of God, by the inspiration, by God, all Scriptures God breathed. That's how it was given to us. So inspiration, we say, oh, I believe in the inspiration of the autographs. Well, okay, I do too. That's exactly what the Bible says, the autographs are inspired. What about now, how does this affect us with the copies of the autographs? Think about this for a moment. I think it's a very good argument. In 2 Timothy 3:16, you probably know this verse, Paul writes to Timothy and says that thou, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures.
Mm.
That's another name for the Word of God, isn't it?
Mm.
Wonderful thing to have the Word of God as a child, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So it's effectual there for those who believe it still. The question is, it did Timothy and or Timothy's mother have the original scriptures? Do you think they had the very parchment that Moses wrote, or Aaron, or it was? No. We're looking at many, many centuries after God spoke to Moses, and after people have read this book, she would have had, that family would have had an accurate copy of the original. And that was probably a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Carefully transcribed and copied. And here the Bible says here, go straight on, doesn't say, oh, by the way, we've got two types of scriptures here. It said, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So Paul didn't say, look, I hate to tell you this because I know you've got a simple, wonderful faith as a young boy, young man in Christ, but your copy is not inspired, or your copy is not effectual. It's not. It's just a copy, and it, you know, might not be all there even. He didn't say that. He says these scriptures are given by inspiration of God. So from that, I can deduce very clearly that an accurate copy of an original giving of God's breathing, and that original thing of the original giving breathing of God, is inspired by God.
Yes.
And profitable. In other words, it's a living thing, and God uses the copies with just as much power as the original. Now you think about the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. Next time you look through that, do you ever find him apologising and say, look, I really need to go back to the original here at the temple and just check that we've got that right wording there? No, he stands up and is given to him in Nazareth, the very first sermon he preached, the copy of Isaiah's prophecy, the scripture. And he preaches from it with power, and people come under conviction and are ready to kill him. So don't tell me that God can't use a copy of the scriptures to great effect. It's important we get this balance right. So, Timothy's family was not in possession of the autographs. What they had were accurate copies of the autograph. Same with the Isaiah scroll just mentioned in Luke 4:17. Together with our Lord's brief commentary on the reading, left a powerful effect on his audience. And God's power rested on that copy of that autograph as it was preached by our Lord Jesus. Go a little further now into the early, early days of the church after Pentecost. There's a man riding in a chariot on his way down the Gaza Strip. He's been up to Jerusalem and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And God says to Philip, go join yourself to it. And he finds the man reading the scripture. Because it says here in Acts 8:30, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest what thou readest? And he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before her shearers, his shearers, he opened not his mouth. God blessing rest on this man's copy of the prophet Isaiah. If the autograph was in his hand, then he must have stolen it out of the Nazareth synagogue on the way down to Ethiopia. He didn't have, and nor did they have an original in the synagogue either. But the Bible just said that he read from the scriptures. This is the place where he read. There's no question about it here. And so we see this constantly through the New Testament there, this acceptance that there was a that the copies were accurate and could be used by the Holy Spirit and multiplied across the world. So we come to this conclusion: an accurate copy of any book of the Bible is just as much scripture as the original autographs, of which we have none. We don't have the original autographs. They're all worn out. The important thing is that we have the received text and not the mutilated text of Alexandria, which Clement of Alexandria and Oregon were the originators. Okay, I hope that's helpful. It helped me a bit to see that a bit. So, all right, the surest way to preserve the true text of Scripture, however, is exactly what I've been saying here, is through propagation. Our memory verse, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Since the commission involves propagation of the very commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, and since this activity is to continue unto the end of the world, then the very words of our Lord Jesus must be preserved to the end of time. While the true text can never be lost as far as God is concerned, it can be lost as far as man is concerned, like lost scripture in Josiah's day. Our job is to propagate the word of God, and this will in turn preserve the received text as men, women, boys and girls receive the life-giving seed of God, and born again, not a corruptible seed, says Peter, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides for how long? Forever. They in turn will propagate the word of God, which in turn will multiply the word of God. So we mentioned it the other Sunday, that this whole business of getting the word out, a Bible-believing church which is seeing people saved is going to be selling or giving away Bibles. You know that when new people come in, we're over here going, no, well, this person doesn't have a Bible, they've got a crook one. So, all right, we've got to order some more. All right, so we're actually multiplying in that sense. The word of God is growing in terms of its volume going out there as people, as we do the job, there's a demand for the seed of the word of God to sow the seed and also for the food, like the farmer. He's got to keep some for his family to eat and some to sell to others who need it. And then, of course, he's got to keep seed for the next year that he sows. So we read in the book of Acts that the word of God increased and the number of disciples were multiplied. Remembering that sometimes where there's prevailing unbelief, God sometimes retracts his blessing on the gospel. And that's a very tragic thing. Amos 8:11 is the verse I've mentioned to you. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of God." The divine order, in summary, seeking the souls of men is always constituted, says William Grady, the highest calling for spiritual Christians. Although one may believe in preservation without practicing propagation, he cannot propagate a message that he does not believe is preserved. Make sense? I'll read that back again. Although one may believe in preservation, I guess we could all put our hands up and say, yes, we do. You could do that and say, well, that's interesting. I haven't handed out a tract or tried to reach anybody for 6 months. That's believing in preservation, in a sense, without practicing propagation, at least for that time. He cannot propagate a message that he does not believe is preserved. Very important. The divine order, from hindsight, says this author, is revelation. He's not talking about the book of Revelation, he's talking about God revealing his word. Inspiration is the way he gave it, through holy men. Illumination is what the Holy Spirit does to help us understand the word of God and assimilate it. Preservation is knowing that it's going to be here until the end of time, and then it's all for propagation, for getting the word out. Remember that every word is inspired and therefore important. Matthew 4:4, Jesus And he answered and said, it is written, who's he speaking to? Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Words are important and can't be just dismissed and say, well, we've got the general meaning. Not the dynamic equivalence. This is the popular way of translating now, and I wonder what in the world's going on with Wycliffe and some of the islands. Haven't I read this? And this brother gives quite a list of things. Well, it wasn't his brother, it was Brother Cloud. He's got a very good article on this, on a dynamic equivalence. Just look it up on his webpage, and it's excellent. And he just saw these things whereby, with the new cultural idea now, we've got to get into the mind of the culture. And so we've got to think of how these people think. What are you going to say with an Eskimo? Behold the Lamb of God. So the Eskimo Bible, they've suggested, and he's spoken to a lot of translators, is behold the seal of God, because they're seafaring people.
Oh, no.
So they understand that, but they don't understand killing a lamb, but they understand killing a seal. And on and on it goes to the point of ridiculous blasphemy.
Yeah.
So that's wrong. So we're not talking about wooden translation in its form, but we're talking about we don't have the right to change words.
That's right.
And there's many words in the Bible that you he said it's really staggering. He said some of these companies that write these Bibles so everybody can understand, they test it out maybe on an 8-year-old or 9-year-old or something. Lad, and he reads the book of Genesis. Oh, it's the first time I've ever been able to understand the book of Genesis. Yeah, it's good. A bit like peanuts, I suppose. I can get it now. But that's it. You better get on to the next comic strip, because that's all you're reading, like a newspaper. This is not, the Bible's not a newspaper book. Every word is important, and those words carry meaning. And you have to learn, you'd have to learn the language of the science or the theology. Propitiation. How are you going to simplify that? Sanctification. Without putting a whole sentence in there, these are Bible words. And you have to learn the vocab, and it's there, and you're not supposed to know all about it all immediately. It says be a lifetime of study. It's not that God's trying to make it mysterious, it is. A giant subject. It's the salvation and the sanctification of man and God's plan through the ages. You can expect to have some things in the Bible which are hard to be understood. That's what Peter said. Our brother Saul has written to you on these things. Which things he said, he's written to you some things hard to be understood. He said, I've been studying Paul's inspired letters here. And I'm scratching my head. He's way ahead of me with what God's revealed to him. Well, there's nothing to be ashamed of. If Peter was struggling with what Paul wrote in theology, then we can get a bit, prayerful about it too. What does this mean? But don't change the Bible to something so that, oh yes, I know every syllable, I know all that.
Yeah.
And you're going to end up with rubbish Bibles. And the people aren't going to grow. Okay, you might be able to get them in church and they can clap their hands, but how are they going to grow without getting into the Bible? And Wycliffe doesn't come up good in David Cloud's estimation. And as a missionary to Nepal himself, of course, he's spoken to these translators and what they're doing. This is a new thing, this dynamic equivalence. It's the thought, and they're saying this, they're writing about it. So I don't know what these girls were doing out in the bush. I don't know who trained them, Jane, or what sort of the product was. But I know this, that you've got to be true to it so that people can grow on it. And as David Cloud said, we're not here to comment on the Bible when we translate. We're not commentators.
No.
And they want you to explain everything as you put it in the Bible. You can't do that. That's the job, he says, of the pastor and the teacher and the Sunday school teacher to explain what God's word means.
Mm.
That's quite scriptural, isn't it?
Yes.
To give the sense and give the understanding and let to know the Bible and then to not change the Bible so that it becomes a commentary. by man, you see. So anyway, trust that'll help you a bit in this mad age we live in. So you're not so prone to the devil throwing you half-truths and things and tossing you around a bit. So, yeah. I was thinking about it just in summary now, but it's not summary, but another thought, but I was going to speak on this, but you know where it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God? That's in the great faith chapter, beginning of it. By faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God, the spheres. And that's how it's the only way it could be. Look in on Eden, there's Adam and Eve. They weren't there to see how God did it. God had to say, look, this is how I did it. I gave specific commands. He spoke and it was done.
Yes.
He said, let there be light, and there was light, and all these different things, his creative commands. But there wasn't one, at that point, and I say this quite dogmatically, there wasn't one created being who saw it happen. How do I know that? Because it says there in Exodus 20, for as in 7 days God made the heaven and the earth, I think it says the sea, I think, and all that in them is. And on the seventh day you rested, so you ought to keep the seventh day, same yom. So that means that God made every intelligent being, including the angels, and created the universe before they came on the scene. And certainly that's what happened with man. So now we have in the garden, we have Satan coming down, and he's trying to reinterpret what God has done. Neither Adam or Eve or Satan were there as witnesses to the creation. Every one of those three personages in the same position that you and I are in, that by faith we understand that the spheres came into existence by the word of God. That's faith. And as soon as you allow the Satan to come along, get in that area and say, look, I think there's some rational reasoning here, then you've stepped off the faith thing. We've got to live by faith. And Satan comes in and tries to set up his own wise hypothesis about how it was, and probably even thinks in a sense that he could evolve into God, because after all, God evolved to himself. This is some of the nonsense that people are suggesting. But he wasn't there. And what you do in that area, whether it be climate change or anything else, once you accept a faith position, it affects every area of your life. Just a classic example. The basic belief is that climate change is taking place because of human activity, and in particular, the production of carbon dioxide. To put it in the words of Obama, he declared when he was the President of the United States that carbon dioxide is a noxious gas. It's actually plant food. So once you accept the wrong hypothesis, the theory, you can spend millions of dollars and spend your whole life doing this, and one day it'll all just blow up and say, well, that was a lot of waste of money. And so when Satan gets you and intrudes into the faith area, he can't do that either, because he wasn't all there. So that's what I'm trying to say. I think that's the area that Satan really tries to get you upset with right there, is to get you right from the start as soon as possible in the area of doubt and rationalisation concerning the word of God. That's what I'm saying. Basically, our first position is one of faith. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. By faith, we accept what the Lord Jesus says about his own words and about the preservation of the word. And once you've accepted that without negotiation, then God can give you all sorts of wisdom of how it's going to work out, and you won't spend your life busting yourself trying to build it out into this fairyland, something that's not even going to be real. You'll actually have something that'll last for eternity. Okay. Bless you.